We finished up Hebrews 10 last time. That was forgiveness of sins. So Yeshua and his sacrifice are sufficient for willful sin as opposed to the temple and tabernacle sacrifices, which are only effective for unintentional sin. Since he lives forever and doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself anymore, he ascended to the right hand of the Father and did it one time, and that was it. Now, we're going to talk about chapter 11, faith. After the first three verses, the rest of it is a recap of Israel history. So, quite frankly, I don't have a lot new to say about that. But I want to talk about faith for a few minutes. So I'm in chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. I will suggest to you that faith and trust are very much the same thing, and the difference between faith and trust is time. When it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, what that is saying is you, as an actor in this world, can make things happen. You look ahead and you want things to happen, and you either talk to God or you act yourself. And so faith allows you to project actions into the future, either your actions or God's actions. That's one meaning of it. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by God. Faith is perhaps not the best word there, but by belief. We have been told by authorities that we trust, which is scriptures, that God did that. And we say, okay, I believe that. So what we're saying there is belief, whereas when it comes to action in the future, faith and trust are very similar to each other. The example I've used lots and lots of times is I pull out a chair and I said, I have faith that that chair will hold me up if I stand on it or sit down. At some point then, assuming I choose to do that, I step up on the chair. Then I am no longer exercising faith, now I am exercising trust. The difference between faith and trust is time. Faith is something that you have before some action takes place, but if you then take action based on your belief that God has made a promise and will honor that promise, and then you take action based on that, what you're doing is you're trusting God. But you could also say, I have faith in God. So my little example here of a chair, assuming that was something God promised to do, I can sit back here all I want and say, I have real faith that that chair will do what it's designed to do. But until I put it into action and set my backside down on it, it is abstract. I can say that all day. But as soon as I go to sit down on it, then faith becomes trust. However, faith is the thing that allows me to execute and exhibit trust. I used to use an example when I was a much younger guy and in much better shape. I was a paratrooper. And we had to jump at least once a month in order to maintain jump status, which means we got paid. And so it was really important that we got a jump in every month. And I would get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, get dressed, show up at the rigger shed at 5 in the morning. And I could walk into the rigger shed and I could pick up a parachute. And I could declare to all, I have real faith in this parachute. So then we'd go out to the airstrip and we'd get on the aircraft. And we'd be sitting down there and I can still say, I got a lot of faith in this parachute. But it isn't until you're up there and Georgia is going by 1,100 feet below you and you're standing in the door that you decide whether or not you really trust that parachute. And if you step out the door, you put your faith and your trust in the parachute And praise God, my faith was always vindicated, which was very comforting. But the idea I'm suggesting to you is Scripture throws around faith, belief, trust in ways that I would describe as sometimes difficult and sometimes misleading. So as you look at the word faith, trust, and belief, if you put a time mark on it, that sort of gives you an idea what the Scripture is really talking about. The other use of faith that I'm talking about here is really belief. When it says, by faith we understand the universe was created by the Word of God, I'm suggesting to you that faith is perhaps not the best word there, even though that's what the Bible uses, not quarreling with the Bible. But what we're talking about is belief. The question becomes, is there any actionable thing that I can do based on my belief that God created the world? I can't think of one right offhand. That belief does not require any specific action on my part. Whereas if I say, I have faith that this chair is going to hold me up, until I decide to put that faith to the test, it's abstract. It's simply a belief that in the future, something will happen. Once I then walk over and sit down on the chair, then I put my trust in the chair. And my faith is then vindicated, assuming I don't wind up on the floor. So faith allows you to operate in the time stream. The only time we have available to us is now. The future has not yet happened. The past is closed off to us. So everything is now. The universe has got 3.5 dimensions. 3 spatial dimensions, up, down, left, right, back, forward, and 1 time dimension, but time is only half a dimension. In time, you can move forward and you can look back, but you cannot look forward and move back. What faith does, then, is allow you to operate in that kind of an environment. You have no idea what is going to happen a nanosecond from now. But based on experience and inertia, you know, we're all sitting here right now, and so the likelihood of us being sitting here a second from now is really very high. But the point is, the spiritual mechanism that you have that allows you to do that is faith. So as you read Scripture, if you sort of keep those concepts straight and think about what the writer of the particular passage of Scripture is talking about, you can then separate whether he's talking about taking action based on something God has promised, and that becomes trust, or looking out far into the future and living your life in the hope that what God has promised will come to pass. So all of us live our lives in the hope that at some point Yeshua is going to come back and he's going to rule and reign on the earth. And because we hope that that's true, and we believe that that will be true someday, we order our actions so as to potentially be ready for that event to happen. So now, starting in verse 4, this is a thumbnail sketch of biblical history. So, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. The vignette in Genesis, where Cain and Abel bring their sacrifices, doesn't give a lot of detail, and it especially doesn't give any information about Abel's motive, or Cain's, either one. You can assume that both of them wanted to bring an offering to God, because they both did. The fact that God accepted one and not the other, I am going to suggest to you, was a surprise to both of them. So God used that to make a point and to teach a lesson. But again, I'm not sure what Abel's motivation was, other than what the writer of Hebrews says. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So we don't quite sure what he did, but he did please God, and God then took him into the overhead. I would suggest that the faith that Enoch was exhibiting was the idea that it was worthwhile to please God. There was some point in pleasing God, as opposed to pagans, where in many cases the motivation is to avoid having the God smash you like a bug. So you're walking around in fear. I'm assuming that Enoch was not walking around in fear, but he was trying to figure out how God wanted him to live and what God wanted him to do. And we don't have any information other than what's here and what's in the beginning of Genesis. But one of the things that will be said in a minute is one of the important things about faith or trust in God is you have to believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So I'm suggesting in the case of Enoch, that was what was going on. He was seeking God, he was trying to please God, he was trying to order his life in a way that was pleasing to God, and God accepted his behavior. Verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So that was what I was just saying about Enoch. Obviously, he believed that God existed, and he was ordering his life so as to do things that were pleasing to God. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Scripture says what it says. You could speculate that perhaps God told somebody else to build an ark. Scripture doesn't say that. But you could speculate that God went to somebody else and said, all right, build me an ark. And that person didn't do it. That's possible. So the fact that Noah, upon being warned by God, took God seriously and believed that God was going to do what he said he was going to do, and then based on that, he took action to build an ark. And because of that, he saved himself and his household. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. In other words, God didn't tell him to go someplace and do something. God simply says, I want you to go out to a place I will show you. Not only is he trusting God by obeying him, he's also trusting that God will take him to someplace good as opposed to someplace bad. He's relying on the character of God there. Verse 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. That is not scriptural. I'm not doubting him, but I'm just saying the promise that Abraham had was land and progeny. At the end of his life, after the death of Sarah, remarried and had a number of concubines. So he may have had a number of descendants. We know he had at least five more than Isaac and Ishmael. So he had progeny, and things were starting to go in that direction. But the only piece of land he owned was the cave at Machpelah, where he had buried his wife. So he has moved forward all of his life in faith that God was going to be good for his promise. And at the end of his life, that's all he had. But he arrayed and ordered his life as if God's promises were true. And God's promises came to fruition generations later when Joshua led some 600,000 Israelite men into the promised land. So the promise eventually came to fruition, but not in Abraham's lifetime. But the point is, he continued to order his life around what God had told him to do. I don't know what looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. The only one that I know in that case is the New Jerusalem. And scripture is silent on Abraham's attitude about that. So the writer of Hebrews here is extrapolating, if you will, based on Abraham's behavior. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. That was the promise that God made to Abraham. I do get a kick out of Sarah, because when God and the two angels showed up in Abraham's camp and said, this time next year, Sarah will have a child, and she's back in the tent snickering into her hand. It's really a charming scene. God is teasing her, and she does have a child. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Scripture is silent about them having seen anything from afar, and this is the only place that it exists. However, one of the things that happens to the patriarchs is anytime they tried to settle, something would happen to move them out. Abraham was down in Egypt and back and forth. Isaac tried to settle in Gerar, planted a field and reaped a hundredfold and all that kind of stuff, and then got run out. So the idea of these people being settled was not the case. They were all sojourners, and they all lived in tents until we get to the conquest of the land under Joshua. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abraham does not try and go back. However, when God takes the Israelites out of Egypt, they are routinely trying to turn around and go back. He is only able to get them to the promised land by taking them out into the desert farther than they can go without food or water. And the only thing they got to survive with is water from the rock and manna from heaven. So they're sort of trapped. And they do try and go back to the land. But the patriarchs were certainly nomads. Scripture is silent on their attitude about any of these things. But as we read the scripture, what we see is that they are nomads, and anytime they try and settle, they get uprooted and continue to be nomads. And we can take that as God showing us that we are also sojourners and nomads in this world, and the ultimate place where we're going to live is yet to come. Scripture doesn't say that Abraham realized that. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is looking back, just like we are, and projecting, that's what God is showing us by not letting any of these people settle down. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The birth of Isaac was miraculous. Sarah gave birth long after menopause, and Abraham was a very old man when that happened. One way you might look at this is God says, I gave you this son in a miraculous way. Give him back to me, and I'll give you another one. Because I did it before, I can do it again. That's one way of looking at it. The other way of looking at it, which is what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, is he trusted that if he went through it, God would still honor his promise that Isaac would be the heir by raising him from the dead. The whole purpose of that vignette, two purposes really. One, obviously, is to test Abraham, but the other one is to set up the crucifixion. So what happens thousands of years later is God takes his son. His son goes up the same hill that Isaac and Abraham went up, and on top of that, he's wearing a crown of thorns and, you know, all of that that is from the book of Genesis. And God, in fact, does sacrifice his son at that point instead of staying his own hand. And by the way, speaking of Isaac, Isaac was a cooperating guy in this, because Isaac would have been about 30 years old and Abraham would have been well over 100. So the idea of a fit 30-year-old guy being overcome by a 100-year-old guy, so Isaac was a willing participant in this exercise. Verse 20 now. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus to the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. All of these people wanted to be in and part of the land that God had promised. And that's where they wanted to go to rest. And they blessed their offspring in the light of those promises of God. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The fact that he was hidden for 3 months is biblical. Their motivation on that, the writer of Hebrews is using them to make a point. But the fact of the matter is they did, in fact, eventually put him in the river, which was what the edict was. Of course, we all know the story from there. The comment was that putting him in a little life raft, as they put him in the river, was an act of faith. And I would say that it was more an act of hope than of faith, hoping something good would happen. Scripture is again silent as to whether or not Moses' parents had any word whatsoever from God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were acting on a spoken promise of God to them. As far as I know, there is no such promise given to Jochebed and Amram that Moses was anything special. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Now that just is contrary to scripture, because the reason he fled is because he was afraid of the king. You all remember the story. He goes out to visit his people, and he sees an Egyptian abusing a Hebrew. So he kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. And then the next day he goes out and sees two Hebrews fighting. And he tries to separate them, and one of them says to him, "So are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" And at that point he realized that his killing of the Egyptian had been witnessed. So he beat feet and got out of town. I'm going to suggest that the writer of Hebrews here is using a little bit of poetic license when it said that he wasn't afraid of the king, because it's fairly obvious that he was. He goes to Midian, and for the next 40 years, he runs his father-in-law's sheep. And when God finally buttonholes him at the burning bush, he tries to evade the mission. So I'm suggesting that maybe the writer of Hebrews here is whitewashing Moses' early life, which is fine. It's a metaphor. 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. That I agree with. God told him to do it, and he did it. 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. All that's history, and I have no problem whatsoever with the writer's characterization there. 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Now, this is a letter to the Hebrews. So who are we talking about here? The Shunammite's son and the widow of Zarephath. Elisha and Elijah both raised people from the dead. And the story of the Shunammite, when her son was out in the field with the reapers and said, my head, and it sounds very much like a stroke. So she didn't say a word. She just immediately went and found Elijah, didn't say anything to him, just went and fell at his feet. And Elijah says, something's going on here and God hasn't shown me what it is. Shipped his servant on ahead, and the child was not responsive. And so then Elijah gets there and restores him. That is an example of where the Shunammite woman had faith that God, who had given her the child, was not going to take him from her, and that there was something that could be done. She never said the child was dead. She just said all is well and left it for the prophet to figure out, which he did. Verse 35 again. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. He is emphasizing nomadic life, unsettled life, as a metaphor that this earth is not our ultimate home, and the realization that there is going to be something else. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So the first thing, of course, is they are commended for their faith. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is they have an inheritance waiting for them. And since God had provided something better for us, the readers of this letter, God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Which is to say, until God has got everybody he wants, nobody is getting his inheritance. So the fact that they have become examples for us, they have become our progenitors, they will not get their inheritance until everybody gets his inheritance, and that is for our benefit. Chapter 12. Let's go ahead and get started in it. Therefore. So the chapter starts with therefore, having listed all these heroes of the faith and having indicated what faith is. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Yeshua, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What's this joy he's talking about? The joy I'm suggesting that he was looking forward to was the ability to have anybody who would come to him become a child of God. The whole reason God set this whole thing up is because he wanted people to be companions, to have a relationship with him. We messed that up when we ate of the garden and in our sinful way. So the result of Yeshua's obedience, going through the cross, death, and resurrection, is finally God is able to have this relationship with people that he wants. And I'm suggesting that's the joy that Yeshua saw that sustained him through all of it. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. What he's saying is obviously holding Yeshua up as an example. When Yeshua was down here on earth, they were trying everything they could do, and they finally killed him. He did not waver in his desire to do what he came here to do. No matter how bad our behavior was, he never gave up. And the writer is saying, therefore, don't you give up either as you are struggling against sin, because you haven't yet struggled to the point of shedding blood, whereas he did struggle to this point of shedding blood, his blood. Verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. And that's from Proverbs. So the whole idea here is you are going to go through difficult times in this world. It is not going to be easy. The rest of the world will gang up on you periodically. And you are to regard that as disciplinary, which is to say, as you resist those things and you make your way through them, you will grow and your character will improve and you will be as a son who has been chastened in order to improve his character. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And an editorial comment there, one of the problems that we are having right now is absent fathers in our society who are not disciplining their children. That is an epidemic problem in our society right now. The lack of discipline of biological fathers for their offspring. They're not around. Verse 10, for they, our earthly fathers, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Nobody enjoys having his character improved. It's never fun. And if nothing else, having your character improved indicates that there was something that needed to be improved, so somebody had to correct you, whether it was somebody yelling at you or somebody swatting you with a switch or whatever. So having your character improved is never fun. Verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So what is lame is your bad character. And if that isn't healed, what will happen is it will eventually cripple you. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. where he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The idea is, this is community health as opposed to personal health. So if you let roots of bitterness and so forth grow up in your community, it is going to damage people.